Hello.
Hello.
Hello, greetings. You are in the seminar, the Jesus-centered artist, right?
Yeah.
Okay. And the purpose of the seminar is to kind of just hopefully help you and encourage you with whatever art you're interested in and how to use that art for real ministry, for kingdom purposes. And I'm just kind of curious who I'm talking to here. How many people have their primary art be in music? Okay. And how many visual artists do we have? Okay. Okay, good. Any other thing that doesn't fit one of those categories?
Writing.
Excellent. How many writers do we have? Cool. Fiction writers? Okay. Okay, well, most of you guys don't know who I am. My name is Spencer Bernard. And basically, my primary thing is music. I'm a musician. I formed my first band when I was 14 years old. I've been doing it my whole life. In my early 20s, I played in bar bands. And then when I was about 25, I got a publishing deal. And for about 10 years, I worked as a professional songwriter, recording engineer, recording producer. Whenever I tell people I was a songwriter, the first question is always, oh, what did you write? Maybe I've heard some of your songs, and you haven't. My biggest claim to fame was I wrote a song that was on a Janet Jackson album back in the 80s. One of the few songs on her record that wasn't a big hit single. I did that for about 10 years, and then I got hired on at Evergreen Bloomington, and I was the music director there for a few years. And then in 2003, I got raised up to be a pastor. So now my job is I pastor, and I also am a worship leader, and I oversee the music at Bloomington Evergreen. And Brent, who talked this morning, is one of my co-pastors there at Bloomington Evergreen. Now, the thing that gave birth to this message, the thing that inspired it was a couple years ago, my wife Lisa and I, and my wife is right there in the, there she is, that's my wife. We were cleaning out the junk room in our home. Everyone's got at least one room that you don't show to company, right? Well, we're trying to clean this thing out because it had turned into one of those rooms where if you went in, you didn't know if you're going to come out. So we're cleaning it out, and we're organizing things, and we came up with this huge storage bin. And this bin was filled with old cassettes and old CDs and old things. And on these cassettes were songs I had written, you know, complete songs and fragments of songs. And there were like a couple hundred cassettes. And on every one of these cassettes were stuff I wrote. And most of the stuff I wrote was before I got saved. I didn't get saved till I was 30. Okay. So I'm looking at this storage bin filled with what represented about 15 years of work. And I'm thinking to myself, what do I do with this? Do I want to listen to this stuff? No. I mean, a lot of it's not that good. Should I keep it? And I thought, why? Should I throw it? I couldn't bring myself to throw it away. And then I all of a sudden I thought, you know, if I don't throw this away, someday my kids will throw it away after I'm gone. And for some reason, this storage bin filled with cassettes became a symbol for me of wasted effort. And so I started praying about this. And I started asking the Lord. I said, Lord, I want to get creative again. Because for a long time, I hadn't really been creative. And I'm like, Lord, I want to be creative again, but I don't want to create another storage bin filled with cassettes for my kids to be thrown away. Well, now we don't use cassettes. It would be a bin filled with MP3s. But still, I didn't want that. I was praying, Lord, how can I be creative? How can I use art to my fullest abilities wisely for your kingdom? And I was praying about this for a while. And if you're familiar with your Bible, you know, there's not a whole lot in the New Testament directed at artists, right? There aren't too many commands. If you are an artist, be sure to do this, you know? So what we have to do is we have to take principles, just more general principles, and then interpret them as artists. Now, here is our central text today, and here is the text that spoke to me. And I'm just going to read it to you without comment. It's a pretty familiar text. This is after Jesus has risen from the grave, and Peter is at an all-time low. And Jesus comes to Peter to restore him. And here's what Jesus says. This is from the book of John, chapter 21, starting with verse 15. I'm reading out of the NLT version, just in case you have a phone and you can choose your version. Choose the NLT for this. And by the way, if I don't call out the verse reference, just put up your hand, because sometimes I forget to. But I want you guys to write down these verses, because it would be failure if you left here today saying, yeah, he said a lot, but I don't remember a thing. I don't want that. I want you guys to be able to track with this, understand it, and study it on your own, and check my work, so to speak, and see how this lines up for you. Anyway, here's the text that spoke to me. John 21:15. After breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, Peter replied. You know I love you. Then feed my lambs, Jesus told him. Jesus repeated the question, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, Peter said. You know I love you. Then take care of my sheep, Jesus said. A third time he asked him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. He said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said, then feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were young, you were able to do as you liked. You dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted to go. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go. Jesus said this to let him know what kind of death he would glorify God. Then Jesus told him, follow me. Peter turned around and saw behind them a disciple Jesus loved, the one who had leaned over to Jesus during supper and asked, Lord, who will betray you? Peter asked Jesus, what about him, Lord? Jesus replied, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? As for you, follow me. Out of that text, three principles that the Lord has put on my heart. The first is the heart. How to prepare your heart for effective ministry as an artist. That's number one. Number two is how to create eternal works of art. That's number two. And then number three, probably the greatest temptation of any artist is comparisons and jealousy. Those are the three things we're going to be talking about. Pray with me first, and then we'll jump in. Dear Lord, I just want to thank you, Father, for each soul in this room. Lord, you created each person in this room so uniquely and gifted each person uniquely. And Father, you can use every gift in this room for your glory. And so, Father, help what I say today to be helpful. Help what I say to be encouraging, Lord, and help it to be accurate to your word. And Lord, guard me against misspeaking, and help everything from you to be remembered and everything else, Lord, to fade away. So Lord, please speak to us each this morning, and by the power of your Spirit, Lord, not by anyone's ability, but by the power of your Spirit, Lord, do great work in every heart today, Lord. In your Son's precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, our first principle, how to prepare your heart for ministry. First, to kind of get a context of where Peter's at, I'm going to read to you two verses and just kind of remind you where Peter's at. First, we have Peter confident in himself. This is before Jesus went to the cross. He's with his disciples. And Jesus says this to Peter. He calls him Simon here. Peter had kind of two names. Oh, did I not call out a reference?
No.
Thank you. Thank you. That saves me from going, ah, later.
Did it get his name changed from Peter to Simon?
What?
I said, did he get his name changed from Peter
to Simon? Yes.
Yeah, he was Simon originally, then Jesus renamed him Peter. So sometimes it kind of goes back and forth. This is Luke 22, verse 31. Jesus speaking to Peter says this, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat. But I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented, turn to me again to strengthen your brothers." Now here's Peter's response, verse 33. Peter said, "Lord, I am ready to go to prison with you and even to die with you." Okay, Peter is confident. He's basically saying, "Lord, you can count on me. I won't let you down. I'll even die for you." Okay, so he's speaking from a point of pride there, just to speak bluntly. Now, we fast forward to the same chapter, Luke 22, starting at verse 59. And this is after Peter has denied Jesus. In fact, this is the third denial right here. And then we see a very different Peter. Here it is. "About an hour later, someone else insisted, 'This must be one of them because he is a Galilean too.' But Peter said, 'Man, I don't know what you're talking about.' And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. At that moment, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the Lord had said, 'Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me.'" And here it is, verse 62. "And Peter left the courtyard weeping bitterly." Okay, that is the condition of Peter. And what does Jesus say to Peter? He says, "Do you love me?" He asks him three times, "Do you love me?" Okay, what's going on? Here's what's going on. I'm going to draw something for you. I'm also a cartoonist. And what I'm going to draw is just a little sample of what I'm capable of. I wish I had a cool name for this. I do not. This is the box of self-focus. The box of self-focus, okay? Now, in this box, we have two sides. So I'm going to draw sort of a line like that. And one side, we have a P, and that stands for pride. And over here, we have a D, which stands for discouragement. And this is Peter. My pen is Peter. Now, when Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, you can depend on me. I'll go to prison. I'll die with you," he's in the pride side of this box. Okay? After he denies Jesus for three times, hopefully you can see that, he changes over to this side of the box. He's on the discouraged, despairing side of the box. Now, when Jesus restores Peter, there's two approaches that he could have used, but he chooses not to. Jesus could have taken the best friend approach. He could have said to Peter, just like a best friend would, "Hey, Peter, maybe you messed up, but man, you're the best disciple we got, and you got to get back in there and try because, you know, you're good and you're strong. You got to believe in yourself." You know, he could have tried to encourage him that way, like a best friend might. Doesn't that sound familiar? But what would that do to Peter? He'd send him back over here. So he doesn't do that. He also could have used the stern taskmaster approach, the harsh teacher approach. Jesus could have said to Peter, "I told you you'd mess up. You didn't believe me. You didn't listen to me. But I told you. Now what?" You know, he could have yelled at him, right? And that would have sent Peter over here to the despair side of the box. But for Peter to do effective ministry, he needs to get out of this box. So what does Jesus do? He says, "Do you love me?" And when Jesus says, "Do you love me?" Peter's eyes and attention lift from himself onto the Lord, and he steps out of that box. And now he's ready for effective ministry. Don't you think artists can be a little self-obsessed sometimes? I mean, part of the job of being an artist is you have to be aware of what's going on in here, right? Because you see the world and you interpret it through your feelings, and out comes art. But we can be very self-focused. And we can get inside this box really easy, you know. Sometimes I'll be writing a song, you know, and I'm like, and I'm thinking, this is like shout to the Lord plus how great is our God plus whatever. This is like the greatest thing ever, you know. I'm over here, and I like it over there, you know. And then I play it for someone, you know. What do you think of this song? And they're like, bless your heart. I'm like, what? It's not the greatest thing you ever heard? And then I go over here. As artists, we do that, you know. We kind of train ourselves to live for the approval of the critics. You know, we want to stay over on this pride side, but we get discouraged and we go over to the, you know, and we'll never, ever create the art that the Lord wants you to do if we're in this box. You have to get out of it. And the secret to getting out of it is the same thing we see with Peter. We need to remember Jesus. Now, this isn't a one-time thing. My goal isn't that you just say to yourself, do I love Jesus? Yes. Okay, good. I'm ready. Okay, we know that it doesn't work like that. What I want you to do is to learn how to recognize when you're in that box. Recognize when you feel prideful. That's a self-focus. Or when you feel discouraged and despair, that's also a self-focus. We need to get that focus off ourselves and our focus onto Jesus. And when you think about how much you love Jesus, you start thinking of his attributes and why you love him. And your mind starts filling up with something beyond yourself. And that's how you get your heart in the position it needs to be. Okay. And that's the heart. Now, the next section is going to be the longest section. It's how to create art of eternal value. How many people here know who Groucho Marx is? Okay, this illustration won't be as good as I hoped then. But a couple years ago, at our church, we have something called the Harvest Carnival. And it's an alternative to Halloween. And it's a big event at our church. It packs out our church. People from our church, people from the neighborhood, we all come, we all dress up. And I went one year as Groucho Marx. So I painted a mustache, and wore wire and glasses, and I learned a couple of his jokes, like, I once shot an elephant in my pajamas. How he got my pajamas, I'll never know. Stuff, funny stuff. So I'm Groucho Marx. And Groucho Marx, by the way, not only was he brilliant, he was highly successful. He was a very famous, he was part of the Marx Brothers, if you don't know. They were a comedy team that made movies. Their best movies were in the 30s. Brilliant man. Famous, well-known. I show up at church. I look just like Groucho Marx. Here it comes. Who are you? Groucho Marx. What? Who are you? I'm Groucho Marx. No one knew who I was. Yeah, well, even older people, though. I mean, people in their 40s didn't know who Groucho Marx was. I would start asking people, do you know who I am? And they'd say, yeah. Who? Weird guy? What?
Turned into an Abbott Costello or two.
Yeah. Yeah. First, not first. My point, and I started to think, Groucho's fading in our culture. Where's he going to be 100 years from now? No, I'm not going to have a fundraiser for Groucho Marx. But my question is, how do you create art that's really eternal? Okay, going back to this text here, we have our answer. Jesus says, do you love me? Then feed my lambs. That's probably a lambs are young sheep, by the way, kids. That's the way I like to read it. Then feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. Jesus is calling Peter into eternal work. And he's calling us into that same work too. Now, what does this mean? Jesus is telling Peter to serve sheep. And sheep are what? Christians. Sheep are the body of Christ. Christians. He's calling Peter into service to take care of, to feed, to devote his life in service to Christians, right? And that's eternal work. Why? This is going to take me a little while to kind of build it up. But I'm going to flip back to one of my favorite texts, Matthew 25. Matthew 25,
if you're ever confused about like what's important in life, how to direct your life, how to prioritize your life, Matthew 25 is a text that will help you. Matthew 25 has three sections, two parables, and one glimpse into the future. And the key to understanding Matthew 25 is to understand that each one builds on the other. They're all connected. Now, for some of us, this will be familiar, but this was really illuminated to me, and I want to read it to you. Matthew 25, Jesus is speaking, and he says this, "The kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of 10 bridesmaids who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The five who were foolish didn't take enough olive oil for their lamps, but the other five were wise enough to take along extra oil. When the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, they were roused by a shout. 'Look, the bridegroom is coming. Come out and meet him.' All the bridesmaids got up and prepared their lamps. Then the five foolish ones asked the others, 'Please give us some of your oil because our lamps are going out.' But the others replied, 'We don't have enough for all of us. Go to a shop and buy some for yourselves.' But while they were gone to buy oil, the bridegroom came. Then those who were ready went in with them to the marriage feast, and the door was locked. Later, when the other five bridesmaids returned, they stood outside calling, 'Lord, Lord, open the door for us.' But he called back, 'Believe me, I don't know you.'" And then Jesus concludes with this, "So you too must keep watch, for you do not know the day or hour of my return." Now, I'm not going to drill into the symbolism. What does the oil mean? Stuff like that. But there's a big point here I don't want you to miss. There's two sets of virgins, foolish and wise. The wise virgins are prepared for the bridegroom. A wise life is a life prepared for Jesus to return. Okay? That's the big thought. If you want to live a wise life, think in terms of how can I be prepared for Jesus' return? Now, a natural question arises from that. What does that mean to be prepared for Jesus' return? Does that mean you put on a white sheet and go out in the middle of a field and just look at the sky or something? How do you prepare for Jesus coming back? I mean, seriously, how do you do that? Well, that question is answered in the next parable. Let's read that. Jesus continues. Again, this links it when he says again. He's linking the two thoughts. Again, the kingdom of God can be illustrated by the story of a man going on a long trip. He called together his servants and entrusted his money to them while he was gone. He gave 5 bags of silver to one, 2 bags of silver to another, and 1 bag of silver to the last, dividing it in proportion to their abilities. Then he left on his trip. The servant who received the 5 bags of silver began to invest the money and earned 5 more. The servant with 2 bags of silver also went to work and earned 2 more. But the servant who received the 1 bag of silver dug a hole in the ground and hid the master's money. After a long time, their master returned from his trip and called them to give an account of how they had used his money. The servant to whom he had entrusted the 5 bags of silver came forward with 5 more and said, "Master, you gave me 5 bags of silver to invest, and I have earned 5 more. The master was full of praise. "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in handling this small amount, so I will now give you many other responsibilities. Let's celebrate together." The servant who had received the 2 bags of silver came forward and said, "Master, you gave me 2 bags of silver to invest, and I have earned 2 more. The master said, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in handling this small amount, so now I will give you many more responsibilities. Let's celebrate together." Then the servant with 1 bag of silver came and said, "Master, I knew you were a harsh man, harvesting crops you didn't plant
and gathering crops you didn't cultivate. I was afraid I would lose your money, so I hid it in the earth. Look, here's your money back. But the master replied, you wicked and lazy servant. If you knew I harvested crops I didn't plant and gathered crops I didn't cultivate, why didn't you deposit my money in the bank? At least I could have gotten some interest on it. Then he ordered, take the money from this servant and give it to the one with 10 bags of silver. To those who use well what they are given, even more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who do nothing, even what little they have will be taken away. Now throw this useless servant out into the outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Parable one, the point is, be prepared for Jesus' return. How can you be prepared? By investing what he's given you. Notice, there isn't anyone in the parable who attempted to invest and invested foolishly and lost everything. No, the contrast is between people who are active and people who did nothing. So, this applies to your talent. Some of us have 1 bag of talent. Some of us have 10. A lot of us probably are somewhere in the middle. But notice that isn't the issue in this parable. We are all called to be faithful with whatever we've been given. So, be prepared for Jesus' return. How? By investing. Now, the third question, well, wait a minute. How do you know if something's a wise investment? How do you invest? What does that mean? You know? Well, I'll read part of this third. Now, this next one's not a parable. It's a glimpse into the future. Jesus' return. When he comes back. Starting with verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit upon his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered in his presence, and he will separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep at his right. Those are the saved souls. He will place the sheep at his right hand and the goats on his left. Those are the people who have rejected him. Then the king will say to those on his right, the saved souls, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me into your home. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you cared for me. I was in prison, and you visited me. Then these righteous ones will reply, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink, or a stranger and show you hospitality, or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick in prison or visit you? And the king will say, I tell you the truth, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me. What's a wise investment? This. When we bless our brothers and sisters in Christ, when we serve and bless, in particular, the least of these. What's that mean? What's the least of these? Well, we have a pretty good definition here, the hungry, the homeless, the sick, the unclothed, but Jesus gives us an even more direct definition of what this means, the least of these, in Luke 14. Flipping ahead to Luke 14, verse 12. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He says this, when you put on a luncheon or a banquet, he said, don't invite your friends, brothers, relatives, and rich neighbors, for they will invite you back, and that will be your only reward. Okay? Instead, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Then, at the resurrection of the righteous, okay, resurrection of the righteous, that's where we're at Matthew 25, right? That's the resurrection of the righteous. It's talking about the same thing here. Instead, I'm sorry, verse 14. Then, at the resurrection of the righteous, God will reward you for inviting those who could not repay you. The least of these are the powerless, the marginalized, the ones who could never, ever repay your service. And that's a wise investment. You know, in 1993, I was working as a songwriter and as an engineer, and my wife Lisa got a record deal. And we made a record. It was on A&M Records. And her first single was a song called "Better Than You," and it's one of those songs that if I played it for you right now, about a third of you would go, "Oh yeah, I kind of remember that one." It was a pretty big hit. It was like a top 10 hit, and We got to do a lot of things. We toured around the country. We went to Japan. And probably the fun, by the way, if you want to hear it, if you want to see it or hear it, just go to YouTube and look for Lisa Keith. That was her stage name. Lisa Keith, Better Than You. You can see the video and a whole bunch of stuff if you're interested. But probably the most exciting thing we did with that was we were on the Jay Leno show. And I got to tell you, it's really a trip to have. Jay Leno is really a friendly guy. He's a really cool guy. And he'll come right up to you, and he'll kind of lean into you and shake your hand and go, "Hi, I'm Jay." And you're just kind of going, you know, wow, this is, if you ever get a chance to do that, do it. It blows your mind. If I had to point to the most exciting thing we ever did, it would be that. We're on TV, you know, our friends saw us. It's this amazing experience, okay? You got that. Keep that in mind. Now, a couple years later, after that, we had a man who went to our church in Bloomington. His name is Charlie. And I'm not sure exactly what afflicted Charlie. Charlie was completely paralyzed. He could barely move his hands, couldn't move the rest of his body. He couldn't speak. The only sounds he could make were garbled sounds. And the only way he could communicate was he had a rod attached to his head. It was kind of strapped down to his head, and he would point to letters that was on a board in front of him on his wheelchair, and he'd have to point to one letter at a time, and so it would take a long time for him to, you know, construct a sentence. Well, Charlie loved the music at church, and he would sing. He couldn't make words, but he would make sounds, and he loved the music at church. And Charlie got really, really sick. He went to the hospital. And my wife Lisa and I, we went to visit him, and we brought a guitar, and we played for him, gave him a concert. Now, people occasionally come up to me and ask, because I've been in the business, they're like, "How do I make it? Give me some tips. How can I, you know?" Because people, they kind of want to get into the big leagues, you know, and they're like, "Should I record a demo? Should I sign with that manager? Should I get an attorney? What should I do? Give me some tips on how I can kind of make it big." I like to challenge our definition of what it is to make it big. When we have Jesus' words in our minds, when we're... The Leno show, I don't think he's going to say, "Come, you who were on national TV." See, that stuff's not going to matter. The big leagues is stuff like that, the hospital visit, for people that could never repay us. That's the big leagues. You see, whether you're an artist or not, someday we're going to stand in front of Jesus. And when we stand in front of Jesus, some things that we do in this life are going to matter, and some aren't. Some are going to burn up like straw, and some are going to go with us into eternity. The things that will matter on the day we stand in front of Jesus, they should matter to us now. That's how you live wisely. That's how you live prepared for Jesus to come back. And here's the good news. Here's the encouraging news. If someone asked me a couple years ago, "How do you create art of lasting value?" I would have pointed towards excellence. If you can create art that is so amazingly excellent, it'll last. That's your best shot. But that's not what we see here. We create art of eternal significance through through love, through the motive of love. We should try to be excellent. Be as excellent as you can. But if you have only one bag of silver, that's fine. You can still create eternal works of art. Art that will matter. You know, Peter received these instructions, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And then he extended these instructions. And this is 1 Peter chapter 4. Here's what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. Peter says, he's saying this to the church. He's saying this to Christians. He's saying, the end of the world is coming soon. The end of the world is coming. What's that mean? That means live prepared for Jesus to come back. Doesn't that mean the same thing? Therefore, be earnest and disciplined in your prayers. First thing he says is pray. That's another sermon. Most important of all, continue to show deep love for each other, for love covers a multitude of sins. That's another sermon. We'll get there. Cheerfully share your home with those who need a meal or a place to stay. Another sermon. And here it is, verse 10. God has given each of you a gift from his great variety of spiritual gifts. You know, there's not a huge variety of spiritual gifts listed in Scripture, but based on what Peter says here, there's a great variety that goes beyond. And that would include writing songs, sculpture, writing fiction, writing prose, dance, whatever your art is. That's a gift. God has given each of you a gift from his great variety of spiritual gifts. Use them well to serve one another. In a nutshell, that's the same thing. The significant life is a life of service. Apply that to your art. How can you use your art to benefit and bless the least of these? Now, maybe you're wondering, I have no idea how to do that. This is your homework assignment. It's your homework assignment. And this may take you a long time. But this has changed me and my wife, our motives and our goals for our art. This is a big part of the reason why we started creating scripture-based songs for children. We write and record scripture songs for kids based on this. We want to use whatever abilities we have to bless those who are the least of these. Now, let's go back to the main text, John 21. Jesus had just asked Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep, three times. And then he says this, verse 18. He says this to Peter, I tell you the truth. When you were young, you were able to do as you liked. You dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted to go. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go. Jesus said this to let him know by what kind of death he would glorify God. Then Jesus told him, follow me. Okay, what's going on here? Jesus has just said to Peter, here's your life. Do you love me? Yes, that focuses his heart. Feed and take care of my sheep. Serve the body of Christ, and then you'll die a death that won't be pleasant. And church history shows us that Peter died a martyr. What Jesus is saying is, serve the body of Christ, and it will ultimately cost your life. There's going to be a huge cost to this service, Peter. And that cost is incredibly important. Why is it important? Well, this is going to take another minute to explain. I'm going to go now. This is sort of the second half of Eternal Works, by the way. Eternal Art of Eternal Value. This is part two. We just segued into, in case you didn't know. 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Now, keep in mind, 1 Corinthians 12 talks about gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about how the church is a body, and we're all different. We all have different abilities, different gifts, and we all work together. We all need each other. Okay? Then after Paul explains all that, he goes into the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now, usually this text is read at weddings and stuff. And this is, and a lot of people feel like inspired by this text. This is the love is patient, love is kind stuff. But this is a very sobering text. Especially if you're a talented person. If you have above average talent or abilities, this is a very sobering text. And I'll explain it after I read a little bit of it. 1 Corinthians 13, starting with the first verse, Paul writes, "If I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels, but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. If I wrote the best song in the world, 'How Great Is Our God,' combined with, what's another great song? 'Mighty to Save,' 'How Great Thou Art,' 'Amazing Grace.' If I wrote that song, and if I didn't have love, it wouldn't matter. If you created the greatest work of art, and you didn't love, it would be nothing." You see, we put too much value on excellence creating worth in our art. I love excellence, don't get me wrong. But we need love. Now, how do you assess that? How do you know that? You know, you could say, "Well, I do love. Well, done. I love." It's not that easy. How do we know if we're creating our art with a true motive of love? Well, we have to understand what love really is. Now I'm going to flip way back to 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3:16, and here we have a definition of what love is. The writer John says, "We know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. So we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. If someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? Dear children, let's not merely say that we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions." Okay, he says, don't just say it, but show it. Now, I want to read one more text, and then I'll tie these two things together. Flipping back to James for a contrast. This is James 2, starting with verse 14. And here's our contrasting verse. "What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith and don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, 'Goodbye and have a good day. Stay warm and eat well.'" Notice the words are kind. Okay? It's not that someone is being rude or nasty. They're being very kind and gentle here. Their words are loving. "And you say, 'Goodbye and have a good day and stay warm and eat well.' But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do?" So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and it is useless. Okay, what is love? Love is when a transfer happens. What do I mean by the transfer? Okay, say I have $1,000 right here, and I'm walking down the street, and you're walking toward me, and you have nothing. Okay? And I say, and I'm very biblical. I say, "Hello, be warm, be fed, see you later." That's biblical. That's James. Not every joke is going to be funny, just so you know. Anyway, so that's not love. But let's do it again, and you're walking towards me, and I have 1,000, and I take 500 because I see your need, and I give it to you. There's a transfer. I have transferred to you my wealth, and you have transferred to me something. What? Your poverty. okay, you've given me $500 worth of poverty, and I've given you $500 worth of wealth. And that's what love is. Jesus took our sin on himself and transferred his righteousness onto us. He was rich in heaven and became poor so we could become rich. This is our definition of love, is when that transfer happens. And that transfer means cost. That's what love is. And when it says in 1 Corinthians, you know, it doesn't matter how skilled we are, how well we do something, it's nothing if there's not love. This is how we can really assess if our motives are loving. We should bless and benefit and help the least of these, transferring the blessing to them in a way that there's a cost to us. Because that's what love is. When Jesus says to Peter, feed and take care of my sheep, and you're going to die as a martyr, that's the ultimate love. Peter's going to give his life. Jesus said there's no greater love than when one person lays down their life for another. That's the ultimate love. Okay? So, as an artist, as a sculptor, you need to creatively think, how can I bless others using my skill? Others who can't even pay me back. The least of these, the powerless, the marginalized, in a way that costs me time, effort, money. We have an example of this. We do have an example of this in the book of Acts. I'm going to go to Acts chapter 9, verse 36. Acts 9, 36. I'll read you the text. There was a believer in Joppa named Tabitha, which in Greek is Dorcas. I think we all like Tabitha better, so I'm going to stick with that. She was always doing kind things for others and helping the poor. Where are the poor? The least of these, the ones who can't pay anything back. About this time, she became ill and died. Her body was washed for burial and laid in an upstairs room. But the believers had heard that Peter was nearby in Lydda, so they sent two men to beg him, please come as soon as possible. So Peter returned with them, and as soon as he arrived, they took him to the upstairs room. The room was filled with widows. In that time and in that culture, widows were destitute. They had no way of supporting themselves. Okay, so these are very poor people. The room was filled with widows who were weeping and showing him the coats and other clothes Tabitha, it says Dorcas, but I just switched it. Showing him the coats and other clothes Tabitha had made for them. Guess what? When you make people coats and clothing, it costs you time. Your hands get tired. It costs you money for supplies. It's inconvenient. Maybe she was tired, but she still did it. Do you see what I'm getting at here? She blessed the least of these, and clothing was her art. To create fine clothing, that's the work of an artist. And that's what she did. And you know what? This is a bigger deal than whoever wins the Grammy this spring. This is a bigger deal than the things that seem like a big deal to us now. This will be remembered for eternity. And the encouraging thing is, all of us can do this. This isn't reserved for the most gifted, the most talented, the elite. All of us can do this. All you one baggers of talent, rejoice. Most of us have 4, 5, 6 bags. Some of you have 10. So this is how you create art that has eternal worth, because it blesses the least of these at a cost to you, because that's what love is. Okay, third. Jealousy, comparisons.
Do you guys struggle with... Here's what happens to me. It's just so easy to compare ourselves to other people who are doing similar things. I lead worship. I'm passionate about leading worship. I love worship. It's my favorite kind of music. And it's really easy when I see another worship leader to think in terms of comparisons. And when you compare yourself with another person, one of two things happens. Either you look at that person and you think, oh, I'm better than he is. Okay? Or you look at that person and go, oh, I'm worse than he is. You know, you're going to go one way or the other. If you think you're better, that brings you into pride. If you think you're worse, that brings you into discouragement. And guess where you're at? You're right back. Okay? So this is a really important thing to deal with, because there's always someone less gifted and there's always someone more gifted, but gift isn't the ultimate thing, as we've seen. Just because one guy has five bags of talent and the other one has one bag doesn't mean that the five-bag person is better. Okay? It's all about faithfulness. So how do you do this? Well, let's look at our example here. I'm going to go back to our original text, John 21, verse 20. Peter turned around and saw behind them. Now notice, what does Peter do here? He's with Jesus. He's taking his eyes off Jesus and he's turning and looking at the other guy. Okay? That's a nice image of what not to do. Peter turned around and saw behind them the disciple Jesus loved, the one who had leaned over to Jesus during supper and asked, Lord, who will betray you? Peter asked Jesus, what about him, Lord? So Jesus just told Peter, do you love me? Then serve me, take care of my sheep, and then you're going to die. Serve and die. That's the vision for your life, serve and die. And Peter says, well, what is he going to have to serve and die too? Because he better, you know, was he? He's comparing. And that's what we naturally do. How do we deal with that? That's just so easy to do, you know, either to feel prideful or discouraged. We do that so easy. What do? I'll tell you what you do. You open up your Bible and you turn to John chapter 3. Luke and John, I got to find it. John 3, starting with verse 26. Okay, here's the context. John the Baptist, and by the way, I just preached this at my church, so if you are from my church, sorry, this is going to be a rerun here. I'll try to make it even better, though. John the Baptist is baptizing people. Him and his disciples, their ministry is at its peak. But then Jesus and his disciples start baptizing people, and the crowds are leaving John and going over to Jesus. And this causes the disciples to react. Why are they reacting? Because they're comparing. And they're feeling discouraged. They're in the discouraged side of the box. So they go to John and they say this. This is verse 26. So John's disciples came to him and said, Rabbi, the man you met on the other side of the Jordan River, the one you identified as the Messiah, is also baptizing people. And everybody is going to him instead of to us. Fix it. That's not in there. It's not in there. But they're thinking it. They want John to get into the discouraged side of the box and to react. Okay? And John won't do it. He won't get into the box. And instead, what he does is he gives us three principles that will help us to stay out of that pride discouragement mentality. Here's what John says. First, he says this. John replied, no one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven. You yourselves know how plainly I told you, I am not the Messiah, I am only here to prepare the way for him. Okay, the first principle is we only have what God gives us. And this will change your life if you take it to heart. It changed my life. We always tend to want what God doesn't give us. And that can make us miserable.
but we can only have what God does give us. If you would have asked me, was 2012, if you would, let's go back 12, 13, 14 years, if you would have asked me, Spencer, what do you want to do to serve God with your life? I would have said, I want to be like the Matt Redmans and Chris Tomlins of the world. You know, I want to record worship albums. I want to write worship classics and tour around the world. And that's what I want. You know, I would look around and see guys who had stuff going on that looked really great, really fun. And that's what I would want. And God has that for Chris Tomlin and Matt Redman and a bunch of other guys. But he doesn't have that for me. And the more if I were to fix my mind on wanting what God doesn't have, it would prevent me from hearing what he does have. You see? Because I'm like Peter. Peter's looking at John saying, what about him? Jesus is right here. He should be looking at Jesus. But he's looking at John and making a comparison. See, when we're doing this, it's really hard for us to hear what Jesus has, you know? You know, I never thought I'd be a pastor, by the way. I never gave a speech in my life. Here's what happened. This is like classic God to me. It was about 1998, 1999, somewhere in there. We have these pastor conferences, you know, with all our churches, you know, and all the pastors get together. And one year they brought me along. I wasn't a pastor, but I think I was doing the worship that year. Leading the worship or doing something like that. And they brought me along to do that. And the whole weekend was taught by a man named Ken Davis. And Ken Davis, you've heard of Ken Davis. He's a comedian. But he also is like an expert in public speaking. And he taught, and I salute Ken Davis forever on this one. He taught a room full of 500 pastors how to preach. He's a bad dude to do that, man. So anyway, so he has this whole system on how to put together a sermon and make it coherent so it all makes sense. And I always wondered about that. You know, how can a guy possibly talk for 40 minutes? You know, that always mystified me because it just seemed impossible. So I'm listening to him teach this system he has. He's breaking it down, you know, one step at a time. And I'm starting to understand it. I'm starting to think, oh, I can see where this is doable. And by the way, if you know me, you know that I don't throw this kind of stuff out very often. God spoke to me. And I felt like a huge weight on my heart. Have you ever had that? It's just unmistakable. And God said to me, this is what you're going to do. And I didn't respond really great, to be honest. You know, I was very Moses-like. I was like, oh, I don't know. You know, I was like confused and doubtful and not sure, and I never even thought about that. And yeah, you got the wrong guy. You know, I was just like, did I really hear from God? You know, but the thing is, it was so unmistakable that I thought, I've got to do something. So I started just reading the Bible and reading everything I could find on how to preach. And a few years later, I was talking to Brent, the guy who taught this morning, Brent. And Brent said, do you know what your spiritual gift is? I said, well, I took a test, and according to the test, it's teaching. He said, okay, why don't you give a sermon? And one thing led to another, and now I'm doing this. And I'm also leading worship. I love them both. But the thing is, what God has for you is usually not what you expect. And it may not be what you think you want. But if you listen for it, I think you'll find it's better than you ever dreamed. But if our attention is on, what about him? Then it's going to be hard for us to hear what God has for us. Okay. So, that's our first principle. We can only have what we receive from God. And so it's a waste of time to be jealous of someone else's ministry. Look to God and ask him. And when he's ready to tell you, he will. John replied, no one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven. You yourselves know how plainly I told you, I am not the Messiah. I'm only here to prepare the way for him. See, John knew he wasn't a disciple. He was there to prepare the way. Shortly after this, he was imprisoned and killed. Verse 29. Here's our second principle. It is the bridegroom who marries the bride, and the best man is simply glad to stand with him and hear his vows. Therefore, I am filled with joy at his success. Okay, what's he talking about here? He's talking about humility. We need to keep perspective. We need to stay humble that we're not God and we don't get to choose our destiny, what God wants us to do sometimes. It's like he's using a very effective illustration here because everyone understands a wedding. You've been to weddings. Not your wedding if you're married, but you've attended weddings, right? Now, when you attend a wedding, do you walk in thinking, I hope the sermon is all about me? I hope I get to stand right up here in the middle and the pastor addresses me. We'll put the bride and groom over there. And then at the end of the ceremony, I, as the guest, will be presented to the crowd. Okay, you don't do that, right? If you do, you don't. And that should be our perspective. This is what John tells us. That should be our perspective. Jesus is the bridegroom. It's all about him. And when we're thinking, I don't want this ministry, I want that ministry, and I want to be like him, and I want what he has, our thoughts are all about us. Okay? And when our thoughts are all about us, we're right there. We got to stay out of there. Okay? So humility. You're just a guest at the wedding. Okay? Jesus is the bridegroom. That's perspective. That's humility. And then third, verse, I can't tell because I've written in my Bible and I scribbled out the number. I think it's 10. Yeah, no, 30, verse 30. He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less. Okay. When I first heard that verse, Jesus must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less, my first response was, okay, it may kill me, but I got to do that, you know? It just seemed to be like something that, just one of those Christian disciplines, you know? I got to fix my thoughts on, you know? And he's got, but this isn't John's perspective at all. Do you have an activity, it's probably your art, do you have an activity in your life that when you do it, you lose track of time, you know? I do that whenever I'm creative. You know, when I'm working on a song or an arrangement or doing something, you know, and my wife is going, honey, dinner. And I say, just a minute. Just a minute means, yeah, that it doesn't mean just a minute. You get so engrossed, right? And that's a pleasurable thing, isn't it? Doesn't that feel good when you get so engrossed with something that you forget about the time? See, human beings are wired and designed that when we focus on something outside of ourselves, it brings us joy. And the ultimate thing to focus on is what John is saying there. That's why he says he must increase, because the more engrossed, the more captivated he is by Christ, the more his joy is. We'll never find joy through self-focus, but through outward focus to Christ. And then he goes on, I won't get into all this, but if you want to keep reading in the text on your own, John goes on to explain why, in the next few lines, why Jesus is just worth being captivated by. So, if you're comparing yourself to others, if you're envious or jealous of others, and you're in that thing, you know, it's easy to get into, especially at a conference, you know, because you're seeing other people use their gifts, and you're like, oh, I wish I, you know, and you're comparing. Number one, we only have what we've received, okay? And we need to be content with our limited role. Even if it's not what we thought, it'll be better than you dreamed if you just let God use you, number one. And number two, we've got to remember humility. We're a guest at the wedding. We're not the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. And then number three, joy doesn't come from getting the exact ministry we want. Joy comes by being consumed with Christ. That's John the Baptist's secrets. That's why he's not like his disciples and saying, oh, Jesus is taking all our people. We got to do something. Okay?
Let me check my time here. 4:35. Okay. So that is pretty much all I got. So number one, just to review, I just want to make sure you guys get this whole thing. We need to get our hearts right by recognizing when we're self-focused. And that usually manifests through pride, or it manifests through discouragement or despair. Okay? Both are flip sides of the same coin of self-focus. And we need to fix our thoughts on Jesus, just like Jesus has Peter do. Okay? Number one. Now, with our focus on Jesus, that's our starting point. We need that. Without that, we got nothing. And then we go into eternal art, eternal work, work of eternal value. And we do that by blessing and serving the least of these. And we must have love as our motive. And when we have that exchange, that transfer of a blessing for a cost, that's what love is. And then number three, when we compare ourselves, we need to go to the lesson of John the Baptist in that text. And remember, we only have what we receive from God, number one. Number two, remain humble. We're just a guest. And then number three, our joy is Christ. Our joy isn't the exact ministry we want. Okay. So anyway, I hope this has been helpful. I hope this has been encouraging for you. If you have any questions or thoughts or comments, I'll hang out here. Otherwise, just thank you guys for coming. You know what? I didn't think anyone would come. So thank you for coming. I had these visions of like one person being here. So anyway, thank you.